You'll keep your hand there in Matthew chapter 4. We will be looking at that in just a moment. We'll be coming back to that passage of Scripture. If you know anything about the real estate business, you know that there's one word that's repeated three times that becomes the motto or the slogan for the real estate business. What is that? Location, location, location. It's a word that basically summarizes everything that's main and important about that particular job. A lot of buying and selling really is determined by the location of the particular property. This evening, we're going to talk about a Bible study principle. Tonight's lesson is kind of like a Bible study about how to do Bible study. This evening, we're going to look, if it's not the main criteria, it is certainly one of the most important ones, and that is we're going to look at context. Our lesson is entitled this evening, Context is Everything. And if the word location, location, location is key to the real estate business, context, context, context would be key to any Bible study. This evening, I want to remind us of the importance of observing the context of a Bible passage, and we're going to study this evening how that we can do that. You know, context is something that is everywhere in our life. It's not something that is confined to Bible study. Any form of communication, whether we're speaking or reading something, necessitates a context. If you walk by two people talking and you hear just a portion or a sentence or a few words and you want to know what they're talking about, you would have to get the context of that conversation. If you had a large text on your phone and you just maybe read the middle part of it, you would need to read above and below to get the whole context of that particular message. The same thing with an email. The same thing if you were reading something on a website and your eye just came to a portion you might want to read above and below. It's everywhere. Any form of communication involves a proper understanding of that communication involves context. And what's interesting about this is the one time I know of that the devil quotes a scripture, he takes it out of context. And that would be par for the course for him, I guess. He's called the great deceiver in Revelation chapter 12. He's going to do something that's not going to be right with the Word of God. He's going to try to misuse or twist something to his advantage, and we'll see what he does there in Matthew chapter 4 in just a minute. But brethren, context is everything. And it's really for every aspect of our life. We're going to focus this evening on context with regard to the Word of God, but it's in every aspect of our life. You use it at work. You use it at home. You use it at school. If Sherry's preparing dinner and I'm walking through the kitchen and she says, well, get the shells out of the pantry. Well, I look down there and I see that she's making refried beans and rice, I'm going to get the taco shells. But if I look down there and she's got Italian spices and she's got the baking pan out there and the marinara sauce and all of that, I'm going to go get the manicotti shells. When I look down there and see that, that's giving me some context as to what kind of shells I need to get out of the pantry. We use it in every aspect of our life. We use words and sentences that have a context around it. And we respect that, and we rely upon that. And actually, we want it to be respected to the point to where we wouldn't want somebody taking our words out of context. If we send someone a text or an email, or write an old-fashioned letter, or if we're talking with someone, this happened to me just last week. I was telling Bob a little bit about it. Someone can hear what I say or or read what I write and run with it and go some direction with it. Well, that was not the context in which I was saying that or writing that. So we don't like it when people do that with us. And of course, God wouldn't like that if we did that with His Word. We're very familiar with 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15. How that the man of God that is approved of God is the one who, some versions say, handle aright the word of truth. Some versions say, rightly divide or rightly handle the word of truth. The word there literally means to cut a straight course. Orthotomeo, to cut straight. So we have orthodontics, to straighten up the teeth. We have orthopedics, to straighten up the feet. Ortho, to cut a straight line. The point is to be careful. And so it's translated handle aright or rightly divide, rightly cut. Someone who's careful in the Word of God. We would say someone who does not take passages out of context. And the reason we do that, Paul says, is to be approved of God. That's what's important. So it's easy to go through and take people's words out of context. And the devil did that with this psalm that he quotes. In Matthew chapter 4, in the second temptation, as it is given by Matthew, to jump off the temple and the Lord will provide his angels and he'll bear thee up. So the devil, verse 5, took Jesus to the holy city and he set him on the pinnacle or the wing or the one of the, maybe the corner, the point at some point around the wall, most likely of the outer temple. And he saith unto him, if thou art the Son of God, cast thyself down, for it is written. And then he quotes this Psalm 96, 11 and 12. He shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and on their hands they shall bear thee up, lest haply thou shalt dash thy foot against a stone. And Jesus said unto him, again it is written, thou shalt not make trial of the Lord thy God. Now we're going to turn to Psalm 96 in just a minute. But even before we turn there, notice that Jesus said in verse 7, again it is written. He's already implying that what you have said, devil, is going against something else that is written over here. In the book of Deuteronomy, thou shalt not make trial of the Lord thy God. So even there, before we even turn back and see what Psalm 96 is about, we see that Jesus is making the point that whatever you're saying, devil, it's going against something else that is written over here. And that's what happens when you take a passage out of context. Immediately you're thinking, well, wait a minute now. That's going to be, we're going to get crossed up with something over here. Of course, that's why knowing our Bible and reading our Bible every day all the way through large segments of it, very important, because we'll be able to recognize that something is not matching up with what I read over here. So notice those words, again it is written. That's very important. And we'll make a point on that at the end of the lesson, that whatever we're saying about a Bible verse, it has to match up with what is said elsewhere in the Word of God. So what did Jesus say? Thou shalt not make trial of the Lord thy God. You're making a statement, devil, that would be putting me in a position to make trial or test God. So then that lets us know that the devil was taking that passage out of context. If I were to do what you want me to do in the way you want it done, devil, I would be making trial of God, and I can't do that. So then you're misusing this verse. Well, let's see how he was. So let's turn over to Psalm 96. One of the principles that we're going to look at five principles this evening with regard to context. One of the principles that we're going to look at in just a minute is you have to read above and below. And the devil violates this very principle. He just simply quotes Psalm 96. He quotes this passage and he focuses in on just simply one verse. And we want to notice that. I said Psalm 96, Psalm 91, excuse me, Psalm 91. He quotes 11 and 12, but he doesn't keep it in its context of that which is above and that which is below. Psalm 91. You see verse 11 and 12 there. And the devil's problem is not that he misquoted 11 and 12. It's almost word for word. That's not his problem. He quoted it just like it's written. But he yanked it out of its context and he put it into a situation where if you just jump off something, there'll always be angels there to catch you. That's how he used it. But back up to verse 1, brethren, and read all the way down through, and you'll notice that the psalmist is not talking about getting help from God whenever you just tempt him and test him, and I'm going to jump off this temple. Starting in verse 1, it's a life of trust. It's conditioned upon trusting God. He took a conditional statement and made it unconditional. You just live any way you want, and if you want to jump off a temple, there's going to be angels there to catch you. That's not what the psalm is about. It's about daily trusting in God. He that dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of Jehovah, He is my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust. It's just someone who gets up each day, they trust in God. And if they find themselves in situations that are problematic, God is going to come help him. And I believe he still does that today. But this is not the person who's putting God to the test. Let's see if you'll catch me with some angels. That's a different situation. So look at verse 3. He will deliver. Verse 4. He will cover. Verse 5. Thou shalt not be afraid. There's all these things that God will do for this person. What kind of person? Verse 1 and 2. The person who daily lives and trusts in God. Now look at verse 9. Verses 3 through 8, several things that God will do for this person. Come back to verse 9. It's conditioned upon trusting God. For thou, O Jehovah, art my refuge. Thou hast made the Most High thy habitation. And then, verse 10, 11, 12, 13 are things that God will do for us. And will do for the person who trusts in the Lord. And that's where you have your verse 11 and 12. Come back to verse 14. The condition is mentioned there again. Because he hath set his love upon me. This is the person who trusts in God. This is God speaking. He, the person who trusts in me, has set his love upon me. This is a person who just loves God every day and trusts God every day. Therefore will I deliver him. I will set him on high again. Things that I will do for him. That's the context. And Jesus reminds the devil, you're taking this passage out of context. What you're asking me to do is actually making trial of God. So it's not enough just simply to quote some words in a verse and then use it the way we want. You may have heard this statement before that a text, apart from its context, is merely or simply a pretext for a proof text. Write that down. That is good. Because what happens is we take a Bible passage and we remove it from its context so that we can have a pretext, an argument, to make a point that we want to make. And it's been done many, many times to the detriment and to the damage of the individual doing it and those around. Many times through the years, people have done this in and out of the Lord's church. And it's very important that this evening I want us to be reminded that context is everything. When Peter talks about twisting the scriptures in 2 Peter 3:16, he says they do it to their own destruction. Now that's a serious thing. Taking a passage out of its context is easy to do, but brethren, do you know that we're doing it to our own spiritual destruction? That's a very serious thing, and so we have to be very careful. We could lose our soul over it. And maybe you know of Bible doctrines that have been advanced through the years based upon taking a passage out of its context. Again, brethren have done it. Those in the denominational world have done it. People take faith passages out of context and they say, well, you don't need to be baptized because the verse says faith. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son that whosoever believes. You see, baptism is not in that verse, and so you don't have to be baptized. Ethan talked about that some time ago. There have been passages that have been taken out of context with regard to the work and worship of the church. I remember in the late 90s and early 2000s, brethren took Galatians 3:28. Neither male nor female, bond nor free. And they took that to mean that you can have, there's no male leadership in the church. Male leadership is not an exclusive leadership. There's no, when you become a Christian, there's neither male nor female. So whatever men can do, women can do. They took Galatians 3:28 out of this context. Galatians 6:10 has been taken out of its individual context and made a church passage. James 1:27 with regard to orphans has been taken out of an individual context. If any man thinketh himself to be religious and so forth, individual. And those were back in the 1950s, those were made congregational treasury passages, and then that brought that into the work of the church. Instrumental music. We could just go on and on and on. And so it's very easy to do, and we're going to remind ourselves this evening how that we can keep from doing that to our own destruction. So a context, with, a context is any Bible verse or passage that we are reading and studying, and we have to take other passages with that. That which is above and below. And as we're going to see this evening, it could be immediately above and below, and then it could be the entire Bible, Genesis through Revelation. That's why it's important for us to know our whole Bible. Now, who is this for? Well, obviously it's for me. I need to be observing that. And Bob is teaching the adult Bible class in the book of Joshua. He needs to be observing that. But all the Bible class teachers, from the little children on up to the adults, everybody. And men and women, and young and old, it's for all of us. It's for what we do here at the building. It's what you do in your home when we read our Bibles privately at home. We're trying to learn what that means, or we might even have a Bible study with somebody at work or somewhere else. We always have to keep Bible passages in their context. So let's see how that we can do that this evening. First of all, if you're making some notes, you might want to draw five circles like you have here on the screen. The innermost circle is the verse that you're studying, and we're going to talk about five different contexts that are very important. And we're going to go down through these five, and then we'll end our lesson. Again, like I said, tonight is a Bible study about how to do Bible studies, a little bit different. The innermost circle is the verse that you're studying. It doesn't matter where you are, anywhere from Genesis to Revelation. And we're going to talk about the linguistic context, just a fancy word for the language. What does the word mean? Then we're going to look at the context that involves the paragraph above and below. And I put the technical word there, pericope. We would just say the paragraph. But because that word is used sometimes in Bible study material that you might be reading, I want you to be familiar with that word. Just the paragraph above and below. And then the genre, the type of language. We were reading in Matthew chapter 4, and Matthew is recording in a narrative, just straightforward narrative. Here Jesus goes out into a wilderness. There's nothing figurative about that. Here's the devil, and they're talking, they're different places. Jerusalem is literal. The temple, it's just a narrative, just straightforward narrative language. But sometimes, if you're reading in the book of Revelation or somewhere else, you're going to have another kind of language. And you've got to be familiar with that. It's not straightforward narrative. It may be figurative in nature and symbolic in nature. It's a completely different situation. And then any given statement is going to have a historical context. Who said that, and to whom was it said, and what's the background going on there? What's the time frame? What's the geographic location? Who is speaking? So forth. And then the largest context of all is the biblical context. Whatever we are saying about a Bible passage, it has to fit in with everything that is taught in the Bible or the Word of God. So let's look at these five contexts. And I'm going to give just some simple illustrations of each one. First of all, there is the linguistic context. When we are reading a Bible verse, we're reading English words, of course. People in other countries are reading in their own language. Spanish, Chinese, whatever. But that's not the language, obviously, that God revealed His Word through the Holy Spirit. The Hebrew in the Old Testament and some Aramaic, like in parts of the book of Daniel. And in the New Testament, you've got Greek, and so these original words need to be considered. So I'm reading a verse. The first step in context is to make sure that I'm understanding these English words as they relate to the original words under discussion. And so what that means when possible, and I say when possible because maybe we're in a situation where the English translation is all we have, or that's the most that we can work with, and that's fine, provided we are using a good literal English translation. But when we have opportunity to and learn the skills to look up those Hebrew or Greek words, then it would be good to do that, because that will keep us from taking English words or other thoughts out of context. And so any time we can use a word study or a lexicon, it would be good to do that. Turn with me to Acts chapter 8 and verse 38. We will just illustrate this with a simple illustration on baptism. In Acts chapter 8 and verse 38, Luke records that Philip and the eunuch went down into the water and he, Philip, baptized him. The eunuch. What did he do? Well, he baptized him. And we all know today in the religious world, baptism includes we don't know. And so it's reflected in movies. Sometimes you'll see in these movies, every once in a while you'll see someone immersed. I've seen biblical movies where somebody is pouring water over somebody's head. Have you ever seen that? Why are they doing that? Why is there a difference? Because they're saying the English word baptism today includes sprinkling, pouring water, immersion in water. It could be anything. That's not what that original word meant. It meant to dip or to immerse. There's only one way. There's actually not different forms of baptism. That's actually not possible. It's to immerse. It's to dip. They're thinking, well, sprinkle, pour, or dip. No. It just means to dip or to immerse. The person is put under the water. And we would know that if we looked up that original word and stayed away from contemporary English meanings of words that is often common today. Now, we can compare English translations. That'll help. If we don't have the ability to look up those original Hebrew or Greek words, we can compare different Bible versions, and that'll keep us from maybe misinterpreting a text. Let me mention one that was very popular years ago. Turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 23. Abstain from every appearance of evil, the older versions said. I remember growing up when I was young hearing some brethren say that if something appears to be evil, even though it may not technically be, you need to stay away from it. Because the verse says, abstain from every appearance of evil. Well, that's not, the word doesn't mean something that looks like something, but it may not be that something. It means a form that is taken. Whatever form evil takes, and evil can take a number of different forms. Things that are said, things that are done, it can take the form of people who claim to be righteous and those who are wicked. Evil can come in different forms, and whatever form it comes in, abstain from that. It's not talking about if something appears to be wrong, it may not technically be, but it might appear to be. And one illustration I remember hearing brethren talk about is, and this is before the days of cell phones, wouldn't matter now, but if you're stranded on the road and you don't have any place to call, you walk down the highway a long way and there's a bar up there on the side of the road. And there's a phone in there Don't go in there and use that phone because it appears like you might be going in there to drink alcohol. Don't do that because it appears that way. I remember folks talking like that. Well, there might be reasons to stay out of a bar, but that's a misuse of that word because we're focusing on the English word appearance. Now, the English word appearance is not a bad word as long as we understand how it's being used in relationship to that original Greek word. So it's easy even just to read our English Bibles and make some statements about things that are not fitting the original context. So number one, always make sure that the words in this verse that I'm studying have meanings based upon those original meanings. And I would recommend if you write down Bible Hub, I've done this before with the high school class. This is an excellent website. I use it all the time. I use it weekly, sometimes daily. And the nice thing about it is you can look at it on your phone. You type in the verse, and there's a place there that you click on to give those original Hebrew or Greek words. You click on that, gives you the definition of that. It's just super simple. BibleHub.com. Very handy. Very handy. Number two, as you move out from the original words that you're studying, you need to be looking at the paragraph above and below. And that's what the devil failed to do. He brought these two verses out of their context. He doesn't want you to think about what's above or below. Just, there's a statement here that God's going to send his angels and help you. That's all we need to think about. No. Above and below talks about the condition upon which God will send that aid and that help. And he wanted to make a conditional statement, unconditional. So we need to look at the paragraph above and below. You don't have to use the word pericope. You don't have to use that word. But just think about what's above and below. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 10. Our Pentecostal friends say in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 10 that we're going to have miraculous gifts, especially speaking in tongues. This is very popular. We're going to have speaking in tongues all the way up until the time Jesus comes again. That's what they say. And we're going to have speaking in tongues and other miraculous gifts all the way up until Jesus comes. And they quote verse 10, but when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. And they say that which is perfect is Jesus. Because Jesus is perfect, you know. He's sinless. He's perfect. He's without flaw. And so Jesus is perfect. And so until Jesus comes, we're going to have these miraculous gifts. Well, it sounds good. But it doesn't even match with what is immediately above and below the verse. This could be easily solved. So much so, we're not even talking about several verses above and below. We're just talking about one verse. Read one verse above verse 10. Look at verse 9. Paul tells us what he's saying here in just one verse above. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part, but that when that which is perfect is come, that which is in part shall be done away. What is the part? Verse 9, knowledge. He's talking about partial knowledge. Then that which is complete or perfect knowledge comes, then we will not have these miraculous gifts. He's not talking about the coming of Jesus. He's talking about the coming of the complete knowledge. It's answered in the verse right above it. And look at verse 11, the verse right below it. When I was a child, I spake as a child, I felt as a child, I thought as a child. Now that I'm become a man, I have put away childish things. For we see in a mirror darkly, but then face to face. Now I know, that's what he's talking about. Paul is in a time here where there's partial knowledge, know in part, but then I shall know fully, even as I was also fully known. He's talking about knowledge, not the coming of Jesus Christ. So it's answered easily by just simply looking at the verses right above and below. And sometimes your eye just, the verse right above it. we're going to make a point at the end of the lesson that we've got to be careful in the modern world of conveniences that we don't become so lazy that we can't even look one verse above and one verse below. I know you don't do that, but many in the religious world, of course, do. And so note what is said. Note what is said above and below, and note what is not said. A lot of times people in the religious world interject things into these verses. That's not what is said there. So not only note what is said, but note what is not said. So read above and below. Context number 3. When I'm reading something, I've defined my words, going back as much as possible to those original words and their meanings, and making sure that these English words are matching those things. Number 2, I'm reading above and below. And number 3, I'm considering the genre, the style or the type of language that is being used. Are you getting the sense already, before we even finish the lesson, are you getting the sense that keeping things in context takes a little work? Are you getting that sense? Yeah. And that's what people don't want to do. And that's why it's so easy for them to take things out of context. But keep in mind, we don't want it done with our words, and God doesn't want it done with His. So we need to take into account the style of language, or the category, we say the word genre. What kind of literature is being read? When I read this particular verse, whether it's Bob and Joshua or my sermon this morning out of 1 Kings, or it doesn't matter, wherever we are, what kind of literature is being read here? Is it literal, straightforward type of narrative like in Matthew chapter 4? Is it figurative and poetic? If I'm in the book of Psalms, I'm going to run into that. If I'm in the book of Proverbs and Psalms, if I'm in the book of Revelation, I'm certainly going to run into figures. There's some things in Daniel and Ezekiel that are going to have high amounts of symbolic literature. If I'm reading an epistle or a letter, just like we would write someone a letter today, I'm going to have to consider who is writing, to whom is it being written, what's the background to this as much as possible. So there's different styles of literature, and I have to take that into context. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 1 and verse 1. I find it interesting that the book of Revelation is one of the most, if not the most, abused book in all of the Bible. And what's interesting about this is that the book of Revelation, do you know that the book of Revelation, in the very first verse, Jesus tells us how to interpret the book of Revelation? In the very first verse. It's almost as if people start in on the book of Revelation, they skip over the first verse, and they get on into it and get all jumbled up about what it means. In the very first verse, we're given a clue. We're actually given some more clues. We're given a clue about the time frame, shortly come to pass. But we're also given another clue as to the way in which the book is delivered. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show unto his servants, even the things which must shortly come to pass, and he sent and, the New American Standard says, communicated it. The American Standard says, signified it by his angels unto his servant John. Signified is very literal. The word means to reveal in signs and symbols. Communication is more of a generic term. The word signified is more specific, and that's what the book of Revelation is about. It is revealed through signs and symbols, and it starts in chapter 1 and goes all the way through the book, that these signs and symbols point to other realities. We're not meant, in chapter 12, the devil is not a literal dragon. He's not a literal dragon. He acts like one. Jesus in chapter 1 does not have a literal sword coming out of his mouth. That's symbolic of something else. And God wanted to put in signs and symbols this book, and he tells us in the very first verse. And so, when we're studying a Bible passage, and this is just common sense, even in our communication with one another, that we're going to take it in a normal, literal sense, unless the context shows that the author is using it in some other sense. in some non-literal figure of speech. And so consider the genre or the style of language that is being used in order to keep passages in their context. Number four, as we move out from this verse, we've considered the words, we've considered the paragraph, we've considered the style of language that is being used. Typically, for example, in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, it's just straightforward narrative. Also in the book of Acts. But you get over into the book of Revelation, that's not straightforward narrative. Some of it is, but some of it is highly symbolic and signifying of other things. So we've got to consider all that. And then we have to consider the historical context. Turn with me to John chapter 16 and verse 13. This is a very common verse, so I chose it as a simple illustration. When we say historical context, we just simply mean who is speaking? What is the background? And sometimes the background can involve some cultural things, some societal things, some historic things, some geographic. Sometimes a verse is best interpreted when you understand the geography of the matter. When Jesus healed the Gadarene demoniac and the swine went over the cliff into the sea, that matches up geographically with where Gadara or Gerasa is. And it's on a part of the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee where there's large cliffs. And so that matches the geographical setting. There could be things interpreted that are helpful interpretation by understanding the geography. Bob was doing some of that. I was talking with him this morning about some of his slides that really, you know, to go up from Gilgal to do these battles and then show that is very important to get that setting going up in elevation and so forth. So who is speaking and to whom? I just chose this as an example because it is extremely popular in the denominational world to quote this passage and make the point that I ask the Holy Spirit to reveal truth because Jesus said, when the Spirit of truth has come, He shall guide you into all the truth. I've heard many, many people in denominational churches say, the Holy Spirit guides me into all the truth. John 16:13. Who is Jesus talking to there? Is He talking to all of us? Is He talking to everyone? He's talking to the apostles. And so we have to keep the historical context in mind. Otherwise, we're going to yank a bunch of passages out of context and twist them to our own destruction. The Holy Spirit does not guide us into all the truth. He guided the apostles into all the truth. They revealed that in Scripture, and that's what we have. We have Scripture. We don't have the personal guidance of the Holy Spirit to guide us into some truth that is above and beyond the Word of God. That's not a promise to us. That was Jesus' promise to His apostles. So you have to just consider a simple question. Who's speaking and to whom is speaking? So these are the kinds of questions then with regard to the historical context that we ask. Who wrote it? And to whom was it written? When and where was it written? That can help us interpret some things. Why was it written? That's extremely important. What is the purpose of the writing and how was it written? That how is that what we talked about earlier. Is it straightforward narrative? Or is John on the Isle of Patmos, is he revealing some things through signs and symbols? There's a big difference. And so we have to consider all of that. And when I think about that sometimes, I think, well, that's overwhelming. You know, that's a lot. That's a lot on one person, I think, sometimes. But when we practice this over and over and over again, it becomes easier and easier and easier. We get better at it. It just becomes second nature to us to be working through these things. And it's not the big insurmountable situation that we might think about. We can all do it and must do it. And then last of all, turn with me to Acts chapter 20 and verse 27. When we interpret a Bible passage, it must always fit the largest biblical context. The Bible has one basic message, and that is the salvation of man through Jesus Christ. And from Genesis to Revelation, God wants to dwell with mankind And what was lost in the Garden of Eden with Adam and Eve will be regained at the end of time in heaven. Genesis chapter 22 will be around the tree of life. It all comes full circle in time and eternity, where we can come back, and what was lost in Adam and Eve we can have through Jesus Christ. And so there's this overall biblical message, and we can never take and isolate a Bible passage out of its overall biblical message. What is that message, and how does this particular passage, whether I'm in Joshua or Kings or 2 Corinthians, like we just finished, or wherever we're at, how does it fit into that overall biblical message? Because the Bible will not contradict itself anywhere. And we must always, always preach, as Paul mentioned, and that's why I had you turn to Acts 20, verse 27, to preach the whole counsel of God. The whole counsel of God. Everything that God wants. So what we're saying, in effect, is we let Scripture interpret or explain Scripture. Whatever I'm studying here, even if I'm having a challenge with it, it has to fit in with the whole Bible message. And often, the bigger Bible message will help me to interpret this particular passage. We must never interpret a Bible passage in a way that would contradict other simple passages. Maybe you've heard this before, that if you're ever working on a Bible passage that is difficult and challenging, whenever possible, let the easier Bible passages interpret that. Because it's all going to fit together if we interpret it properly. And it's been my experience in life that even in some of the challenging passages, baptism for the dead, 1 Corinthians 15, things like that, even in the challenging passages, in time and in study, you'll find that easier Bible passages will help to interpret even those that are challenging. So, a couple of recommendations and then we'll close. Anytime you can have a Bible with good cross-references, center column references or references down at the Bible, what you're looking at is the Bible is trying to comment on the Bible. What's the best Bible commentary? What's the best Bible commentary? The Bible itself. Let the Bible, as much as possible, interpret itself. And so good cross-references are going to do that. I noticed this morning, Bob referenced that question about what was wrong with Joshua with regard to the Gibeonites. Well, he didn't get God's counsel and direction. And he said, well, turn over to the book of Numbers, and I noticed my cross-reference had that Numbers passage there that says to get God's guidance through the Urim and the Thummim. And so here's the Bible commenting on the Bible. And that is the absolute best commentary. And if you don't have this book, they're easy to get. But Torrey's Treasury of Scripture Knowledge, all it is a Bible verse broken down, and then cross-references for that verse. I use this type of thing a lot because I want, where else in the Scripture is this topic being discussed? That is absolutely important. This, by the way, is online, and you don't even have to buy the book anymore. It's all online, and I can help you find that if you want. So let's come down to the close of our lesson. We don't want to twist Scriptures to our own destruction. So let's look at how Peter ended that whole statement there in verse 16. Wherein some things are hard to be understood, which the ignorant and unsteadfast wrest or twist, as they do also the other Scriptures under their own destruction. Notice that it's ignorance and it's unsteadfastness that is causing this problem. And so how do we solve that? Greater knowledge. Dispel the ignorance. Get rid of that. And become a stable, mature Christian where we don't want to misuse Bible verses. Therefore, beloved, knowing these things beforehand, he had just been talking about the coming of the day of the Lord. That's what these things beforehand are. Beware lest, being carried away with the error of the wicked, you fall from your own steadfastness. Well, Peter, what's the solution? Grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And so, grow in knowledge and keep things in their context. It keeps us from twisting Scripture Why do people take things out of context? I believe sometimes it's not because they have some nefarious agenda or motive. They're just careless. They've never been taught. And maybe we can help them. They go through the Bible. They've never had a class like this. They've not been taught. And they're just careless. And they need to learn more how to better study the Word of God. That might be a case. There might be someone that are just lazy. And I believe we all face this kind of a temptation. We're in a world where we want things quick on our phones and this and that, and I'm not opposed to that technology. And we have a lot of technology that shortens things and makes things brief and quick. But we must never cut corners when it comes to the study of the Word of God. Don't ever cut corners. It would be better to say, I don't really know fully what this verse means, than to just trudge through and do something quickly and take it out of context. Do the work. Do the work to keep a passage in its context. Anybody can be like the devil. Just quickly say something and take it out of its context. Of course, we don't want to be like that. You know, some people do it to defend a preconceived idea. You'll find this often in various religious groups. They've already got it in their mind. This is what their parents taught them. This is the way they were raised. This is what they've heard their whole life. And so we say something about something because we already believe that. And so we're going to make this verse say that. And it can happen even to the best of us. I remember years ago having done that on a particular matter, and I just kicked myself. I can't believe I did that. But it was this idea of, this is what I'd heard before from different areas. And I've got to defend that. And I was thankful to have good Bible teachers to help me keep passages in context. And in a similar way, some people are just purposeful about this. They do it. They know what they're doing. And they just hope you won't catch it. And so they're doing that, of course, to their own destruction. Context is everything. And I hope this evening we have been reminded of the five contexts that we need to keep in mind as we do our personal study. And anybody that stands in this pulpit, anybody that stands to teach here or in any of our classrooms, we're going to work as hard as we can to keep God's Word in its context. And that's how we accurately handle, cut straight, and please God and be approved to Him. There may be someone here this evening that needs to come forward and be baptized into Christ. We would encourage you to do that. I mentioned this week that we had, during our VBS there at Rogers, we had three young, tender-hearted souls come and be baptized into Christ, and that's a great thing. When you talk to them afterwards, you can see how tender that heart is. Some of the kings are described as having a tender heart. We need that. And if you have a tender heart tonight, we've got the water ready, you can do that. There may be someone who needs to come back in some way if we can help you to do that. But let's rightly divide God's Word each and every day and be pleasing to Him. If you're subject to the invitation, if we can help you in some way, why would you come as we stand and as we sing?